What do you say we finish out chapter 1 today? Let's finish out chapter 1 of Ephesians. Man, I've loved this little journey here that we've been working through. Now, there's still 5 chapters left to go, but we are going to take a little bit of a break from Ephesians. If you're newer to Calvary, you're kind of like, okay, what are we doing during the summer months? Well, we take our time now working through the Psalms every summer, and so we're going to continue that journey starting June 1st. We'll be looking at the Psalms and just continue one Psalm a week as we're preaching through that, and that'll be where we spend our time throughout the summer. Next week, make sure you come back on Memorial Day weekend. Many of you guys remember Nathaniel, Madonna, and his wife Gabrielle. They're going to be with us this weekend for graduation, our high school graduation, but they're going to stay over the weekend as well, and so Nathaniel's going to be preaching next Sunday, so looking forward to having them here with us. But for the time being that we have today, let's finish out Ephesians chapter 1. Our primary focus is going to be verses 21 through 23 today, but as we dig into this, let me ask a question just to get us thinking. Do you ever feel like the world around you is chaotic or just out of control? It doesn't take long just scrolling through the latest news headlines to kind of feel like things are spiraling toward just complete chaos. Or maybe for you, maybe it's not necessarily the world around you. Maybe you're like, I avoid the news because of that very reason. But maybe for you, it's not the world that seems to be spiraling out of control, but maybe just life in general for you seems overwhelming, causing you to have these feelings, emotions of fear and worry and anxiousness and just dread as to what is ahead. We live in a Genesis 3 world, don't we? Where sin has corrupted and cursed everything that God once created to be good. So we live in a Genesis 3 world that is marked now with fear and worry and confusion and feelings of chaos. Over the next week, just a little project for you. Over the next week, if you do read the news, try and count how many headlines or how many stories that you read use the words either fear or uncertainty somewhere in the headline or somewhere in the story. I did this past week. It's all over the place. Just almost every news story has some allusion to fear or uncertainty, or they'll use those exact words. And it shouldn't surprise us. Again, we live in a Genesis 3 world. It's all around us. And if we're honest, we can even as Christians fall into the trap of with feelings of fear, feelings of confusion or of worry or even of uncertainty. As Christ followers, we can sometimes forget who reigns over all of creation. We can sometimes forget what we've just sung about, that he is over all things. We can fall sometimes into the trap of believing that evil has won, that chaos is just what's reigning now in this world. And maybe we can fall into the trap of sometimes believing that maybe there's just no future hope to really rest in, or that God is distant from us. Where is he? Or maybe we can fall into the trap of believing that the church, yeah, it's a great institution, but the church is weak. What can it do? What can it do to push back against that which is chaotic in the world? The church is really unable to maybe bring any type of cultural shifting or change in those around us. We can fall into those traps of believing those things. But if we're going to learn anything from this first chapter of Ephesians, it should be that the Apostle Paul is lifting up our eyes to see and behold a glorious, reigning, and exalted king. A king who has been seated on the throne in the heavenly places. A king who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. A king who has put all things under his feet. A king who fills his church with his presence and with his power. Today we see that Christ's exaltation above all powers gives his church a secure identity, an unshakable confidence, and really gives us a clear purpose in a world that is marked by fear and confusion. And so if that's true, that Christ has been exalted above all powers, if it's true then that he is completely reigning and ruling over all things, and if he has been placed as head of the church, and not only that, but that he's filling his church with his presence and with his power, then the question is, what does this mean for us? To mean for us as we read this today. But I think before we even get to what this means for us, think of what this would have meant to the church in Ephesus reading this letter for the very first time. Let me take just a couple minutes just to remind us again of what we talked about week one of our journey through Ephesians, of just some of the context. The city of Ephesus was this large port city. It was a great commercial hub. It was a religious center. It was the home of the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. And it was a city also filled with incredibly pagan practices and magic and all sorts of occultism. Paul, who wrote this letter here, spent about 3 years in the city of Ephesus, and Acts chapter 9 actually records some of his experiences there. And in Acts 19, you actually see some stories of Paul facing pretty strong spiritual opposition. All right, he faced this type of opposition to the gospel. The city was filled with people who were practicing sorcery and who were deeply concerned about cosmic spiritual powers. And the people here in this city and even within this region of Asia Minor, they were people who were relying on incantations and what we would even classify as these demonic rituals. They would call on these things, do these things, these rituals to protect them from this unseen spiritual realm, from the unseen spiritual forces. It's safe to say, or safe to at least assume here, that many who are now a part of this church in Ephesus would have been people who had come out of that, who had been practicing this kind of magic, this type of sorcery. And now these were brothers and sisters now learning to trust in and look to Christ as the one who reigns over all cosmic powers. But not only did magic and sorcery fill kind of the culture of the city of Ephesus, but so did emperor worship. I mean, Caesar was considered semi-divine. Citizens would have been expected to say things like, "Caesar is Lord." And yet Christ followers, they confessed something different. They confessed that, no, Jesus is Lord. A confession in that moment would have immediately put a target on every single one of them. It's why so many Christians were oppressed and persecuted. They were blamed for anything that went wrong because they were not recognizing Caesar's lordship. They were not practicing the cultural magic and sorcery of that city. And so anything that would go bad, it was the Christian's fault. They were the easy target because they proclaimed a different Lord. And so now not only are the Christians in Ephesus denying here the cultural practices of sorcery and magic and these incantations and these rituals and denying the goddess Artemis, but they're also now denying the lordship of Caesar, and they're now following a Jewish Messiah. And the Ephesian church here was no mega church. It wasn't filled with just thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. It was a kind of a small minority movement, a small group of people that was growing. It was multiplying, but it was viewed, the church was viewed with suspicion. The church would have been marginalized, put to the outskirts of society. They were often oppressed, persecuted. This church here for sure would have at times felt like they were surrounded all around by the enemies of Christ. They surely would have been tempted to feel at times like they're weak. We're small in number. We're isolated. What can we do? Maybe even just feeling powerless. And so as you're reading these remaining verses here of this chapter, put yourself in the shoes and of these Ephesian brothers and sisters and hear Paul write to them, teaching them and reminding them, no, Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, meaning Jesus is the one who's reigning over all cosmic powers. Put yourself in the shoes, in their shoes, hearing that Jesus is, he's above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So as they're hearing these words of Paul, they're being reminded that Jesus is superior to every earthly title, that he's greater than Caesar. He's greater than any spiritual power that can be named. Put yourself in their shoes, hearing that all things are now under Christ's feet, right? It's this picture that Paul paints of a conquering king, where like the necks of the king's enemies are just trampled under his foot. And put yourself in their shoes, hearing here, maybe for the first time, that now Jesus is the head of the church, and that he fills the church, his bride, with his presence and his power. They're being reminded, no, you're not alone, church. You are not powerless. Earthly and demonic rulers, they have no power over Christ and his church, who he fills with his presence and power. Right, this is how they would have been reading this and being encouraged by it. So now you and I read the same text, which is still for the church today as well. And here, again, it's encouragement to us. In the midst of chaos and fear and confusion and worry and feeling overwhelmed, here again, what Paul is telling them, Jesus is above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion. Jesus is above every name that is named. There is no human authority that's outside of his control. There is no spiritual ruler that can overpower Christ and his church. Here Paul again tell us all things have been put under his feet. And Jesus, he's the head of the church, and he's filling the church with his presence and his power. This means for us that where Jesus is now defines who we are. Where Jesus is defines who we are. As one author has said, Jesus' exaltation isn't just something to admire. It is something that defines us. And so today, I want to look at just three ways that the exaltation of Christ, because that's what Paul's talking about specifically here, the exaltation of King Jesus. Let's look at three ways that the exaltation of Christ changes us. First, we see that Christ's exaltation gives us a secure identity. Gives us a secure identity. Look at we're going to skip around a little bit in these verses, 21 through 23. So look at look at 22 into the first part of verse 23. Paul says here, and he gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body, right? And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Couple things to note here underneath this main point. Number one, Christ is head of the body. That's what we see here in 22 and 23. Christ is head of the body, which means this, that the church does not exist because of human ingenuity. We didn't create the church, right? We didn't come up with it. The church didn't come into existence because of someone's vision. Rather, the living Christ is the head of a living organism, which is the church. And by recognizing him as the head means that we belong to him and we find our direction and guidance in life from him, from his word. So when Paul says that Jesus is the head of the body, this isn't just a metaphor to be used lightly. It's a picture that he's painting to show that we find our source of life and guidance and direction and meaning and purpose and our identity in him. But even more so, I believe what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is the one who has authority over the church. That the church, which is comprised of those whom he has redeemed by his blood, for lack of a better word, the church then finds its marching orders from him. Yet his commands, we want to also understand his commands to the church on how she is to function, how she is to live, how she is to move forward. His commands to his bride lead us into joy, lead us to life, lead us to a flourishing life. I mean, just be reminded of a couple things that Jesus said while he walked on this earth. Matthew chapter 11, he says, "Take my yoke upon you." Yoke meaning his teaching, his words. Take my teachings, my word upon you, and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So Jesus is saying, listen, my teaching, my words aren't meant to crush you. They're meant to actually restore you, lead you into life. Or in John chapter 10, verse 10, where Jesus says that the thief, he comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Yes, Jesus is the head of the church, but his authority leads us to find rest in him, for he cares for us, for he loves us. He laid down his life for the bride. And so are you submitting, right? As we read these words of Paul, are you submitting to the lordship and the authority of Christ in your life? He's the head, you're the body. But the second thing to note from this main point here is also that our value flows from our union with him. So not only is Jesus the head, but again, we want to read as well that we're the body. And so what this verse also says is that Jesus, as the head, he's been given to us. Did you see that? And he gave, right? And God has given us as head, Christ. He's been given to us. And so Paul once again is touching on this theme that's really been woven throughout the entire chapter of our union with Christ. The union between Jesus as the head and his body, which is the church. If there's one thing to draw upon just specifically here, again, it's just this close union that we share with Jesus as the church. And so if you're ever tempted to think that Jesus is distant from you, this metaphor that Paul uses should push against that wrong belief. He's showing, again, the intimate connection and the union that Jesus has with his church. He's as close to you as a head is to the body, right? That's where Jesus is. And Paul's showing that Jesus' exaltation was also not just something to be in awe of, though we are to be in awe of it, but that his exaltation also is benefiting the church. Like Jesus is ruling the universe with as one commentary says, with his church in view. Right? So if you, again, if you ever feel lost or forgotten or insignificant or weak, remember that you, if you are in Christ by faith, right, you then are eternally secure because Christ reigns and he's been exalted. Our value, our identity flows from our union with him. He's the head, we're the body. And so something here just to consider in light of this truth is, are you committed to the church? Are you serving the church so as to build up the body of Christ? We're after more than just mere attendance. A better word to use when you think about your engagement with the church is, do you belong? All right, is there a belonging? Are you known? Are others known by you, right? Are you serving and building up the body, finding your authority and hope and peace and rest and identity in Christ who is the head? Do you have a love for the church? Do you have a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you finding your value and your worth and your identity in Christ? That's what we want to first focus on this morning. Secondly, though, Christ's exaltation gives us this unshakable confidence. Christ's exaltation gives us this unshakable confidence. Pop back or jump back to verse 21 now. Paul says, far above, all right, far above all rule and authority, power, dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he says, and he put all things under his feet. Maybe one thing to note here is that no power is above Christ. It's really what Paul's pushing here. No power at all is above Christ. Paul, at the beginning here, verse 21, uses four words. He uses rule and authority and power and dominion. And he's using those four words to most likely address kind of the supremacy and authority of Jesus over all evil spiritual powers. Because really, the letter of Ephesians is cosmic in its scope, cosmic in its nature. If you remember back to verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul said that the plan that God has set forth in Christ was to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And so you have this kind of cosmic nature, the cosmic scope of Ephesians. In chapter 3, when we get there, we're going to see that Paul talks about this truth, this reality, that what God is doing through Christ in the church, that the spiritual powers, right, in the heavenly places are looking in awe at what God is doing. Ephesians will end in chapter 6 about being reminded that we don't battle and fight against flesh and blood, but we are battling spiritual power, spiritual authorities in the heavenly places, right? There's an evil demonic realm out there, and that's our enemy. And so really Ephesians from beginning to end is kind of this cosmic in nature. And so when he's talking about the rulers and authorities and powers and dominions, he hears specifically talking about these spiritual evil forces. And he's saying that, no, Christ reigns above all of them. But he also goes on, though, here. He says that Jesus is above every name that is named. Now, what's he talking about here? I think he's actually referencing kind of a cultural practice, something that he would have been familiar with because he saw it there when he was in Ephesus. It was something that was probably common in Asia Minor. And so this phrase, every name that is named, it connects most likely to the magical arts that were common in Ephesus, in Asia Minor at this time. See, often those practicing magic, those practicing sorcery, they would invoke specific names. They would call on whatever name that they believed had power in that name, whatever it may be, whatever God, whatever belief that they had. They would invoke a name, believing that by calling on that specific name, it would give them a superior power, at least that they could harness a power from them to do what they were trying to do. An example of this is actually seen in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus when Paul was there. When he was in Ephesus, there's a story that goes on that says that these Jewish exorcists, they were trying to cast out a demon, and it says they were trying to do so by invoking the name of Jesus. Listen to Acts 19, verse 13. It says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.'" Right, so these Jewish exorcists were not men who believed in Jesus personally. Right, they're invoking his name. They're seeing the power that Paul is working while he's there, and they say that Paul is doing all these things in the name of Jesus. And so, what are they doing? They're saying, "I adjure you by this Jesus that we've heard about that Paul is talking about." And so, this is that magic, that sorcery, kind of invoking a name and trying to harness this power as they're trying to exorcise demons. Now, if you read that story in Exodus 19, it's actually a pretty funny story. The person who's demon possessed, the demon speaks to these Jewish exorcists and says, "I know Jesus. I've heard of Paul. Who are you?" Like that was this demonic this demon's response to them trying to invoke the name. "I know Jesus. I've heard of Paul," which that alone is just like, they've heard of Paul. That's cool. But then, like, who are you guys, right? And so this is what's happening. It's kind of the culture in Ephesus, and that's why I think Paul writes this to them here. He's above every name, even that's named, right? Like Paul's saying that Jesus is above all these. Any name that you can think of. Any name, any power, Artemis, whatever it may be that you're trying to invoke, that you've heard, like people invoke these names, Jesus is above it all. He's above it all. So today, as we read this, what are those rulers, those authorities, those powers, those dominions that desire to overtake you? Maybe they have different names. Maybe the name of fear or worry. Maybe the name of anxiety or addiction or illness, or maybe it is demonic opposition to the church. Spiritual forces still exist. But we take heart. Why? Because Christ is above every name that is named. There's nothing that's higher than him, that's more supreme than him. And his exaltation, Paul's trying to tell the church, his exaltation should give you this unshakable confidence. I'm a child of the 90s, right? So I was born in the 80s, early 80s, but the 90s, that was my decade, right? That's why I remember growing up as a teenager in the 90s. And so in the 90s, especially if you're growing up here, Bloomington Normal, 2 hours south of Chicago, if you watch the NBA, right, you are a Chicago Bulls fan. And if you grew up specifically here in the Midwest, you to this day still believe, right? Michael Jordan, be the greatest player to ever play the game. Well, in 1995, Jordan had come out of retirement. If you guys remember his story, right? Came out of retirement. The Bulls had already won their first three championships right before he retired. He was out for the 94-95 season or so. And he comes back. But if you remember when he came back, he wasn't wearing the number 23. When he came back out of retirement, he was wearing 45. And I remember watching his first game back, and I was like, "I don't like this," right? It just didn't seem right. Like, he's not 45, he's 23. Well, when he came back toward the end of that, he came back at the end of the 95 season. He didn't come at the very beginning of the season. He came back toward the end, came back in March. And even coming back then, he got Chicago to the playoffs. And during the playoffs, they were playing the Orlando Magic. At the end of one of these games in this series, it was right at the end of a game. I mean, just a few seconds left. It was a close game, and Jordan gets the ball stolen by Nick Anderson, I believe. And so Nick, he kind of sneaks behind him, pops it out of his hand. Jordan kind of takes a tumble. It just didn't look like classic Jordan. He takes a fall, steals the ball, passes it to Hardaway. Hardaway goes down, and Orlando wins the game kind of on that play. Well, while talking to the press after the game, Anderson, who stole the ball, made this comment. He was a young guy at the time. And he made this comment to the press. He said, 45 ain't 23. And so the next game, during warm-ups, Jordan, he has his warm-up jacket on the whole time. whole time. He didn't take his warm-up jacket off the whole time they're warming up. He didn't take it off until starting lineups. And when he took the warm-up off, he was wearing 23. He was wearing 23. And his players from Orlando who were there at that game still tell the story today. Like in that moment, they saw, like, so Anthony Hardaway, who made the game winner, winning shot after Jordan got that ball stolen, he was just telling, I was just watching him being interviewed just recently. He's telling this story, and he's like, literally, when we all looked down and saw he was wearing 23 after Anderson made that comment, and he's like, it was like light shining off of it. And he's telling the story, and he's like, we knew, every one of us on the Magic, he's like, we knew we're in trouble, and Jordan demolished them that game. Now, Jordan actually tells the story, too. He talks about actually wearing 45, and he actually says, it just didn't feel right. I think he wore that number for about 22 games or so, and he switched back 23, and that's how he finished out his career with Chicago. He said it never felt right, and as soon as he switched back to 23 at that game, he's like, I kind of got my confidence back. Right, now, there's obviously nothing magical about a number, but for him, for his team, even for his opponents who saw that number, it meant something. To his opponents, it struck fear. They saw it. To his teammates and to him and himself, it was also this confidence that came back, right? They felt this confidence in him. They knew their leader was back. And though they didn't win that year, they won the championship the next 3 years after that. Paul here, he's revealing to us this unshakable confidence, right, that we have because of the exaltation of Christ, right? So he's saying, we are who we are because of where he is, right? So look to him, and that's where you find your confidence as the church. If Christ is on the throne, then the scripture would say, then there's really nothing to fear. Now, we will fear. I get it. We're going to wrestle through that. But scripture's constant call to us is, you don't need to. What does Jesus say? You can take heart. Why? Because I've overcome the world. Right? So we don't need to fear. Why? Because he is where he is, exalted at the right hand of the Father. So pray with confidence. Walk with intentionality. There's nothing in this world that's beyond his control and his power. He's above all. That's what Paul's saying here. Lastly, number three, Christ's exaltation gives us a clear purpose. This is how we'll finish out here. Verse 23 says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of him who fills all in all. It's a peculiar sentence that Paul uses here. So what's he saying? What's he saying? A couple things to take note of here. He's continuing, I believe, to show how united Jesus is to his church, right? So again, just as a physical head is connected to a physical body, so is Christ, the head of the church, intimately connected to his body, the church. But what does it mean, though, when it says that really the body of the church is the fullness of Christ? And the immediate context of Ephesians 1 doesn't shed a lot of light on really what Paul's trying to say here. But when you read it against another one of Paul's letter, it begins to kind of shine some light on it, I believe. In Colossians 1, a parallel book, Colossians 1:19, Paul says and uses the same word, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Colossians 2:9-10, he continues using some of the same language. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And so these passages in Colossians, now paralleled and read in line with Ephesians 1, are begin to teach, I believe, that all of God's fullness dwells in Christ, right? Jesus is the fullness of deity dwells bodily in him. So God's fullness dwells in Christ, and that Christ fills his people. Therefore, then, the church, which is Christ's body, is where God's fullness dwells through Christ. So I know it's a lot to kind of work your mind through, but let me say that again, right? So the church, then, which is Christ's body, because he's the head, is then where God's fullness dwells through Christ. And so theologian Marcus Bart, he connects this idea to kind of Old Testament imagery. He says that God's Shekinah glory, often that we see in the Old Testament talked about, or the Spirit of God, or the wisdom of God, and oftentimes in Old Testament scriptures we see are described as kind of filling the temple, or filling the earth, or filling his people. And so then he goes on to say, then the fullness then is referring to God's active, real presence, his dwelling and working in and through his people. So it is then that the church is not merely just a community of believers. It is the dwelling place of Christ's fullness. It is the tangible expression of Jesus' presence in a world that he is reconciling and filling with himself. It is remarkable theology here, remarkable truth to just continually dig into this and what Paul's saying here. And so therefore, in light of this, in light of Christ's fullness and God's fullness, which is resting in Jesus, and now Jesus is filling the church, in light of all of this, what's our response? Let me give you a couple ways in which I think we respond to this. Number one, I think we need to see the church as sacred, not optional. I think that's so important, that the churches be seen as sacred, not optional. Let me give you a passage, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. It won't be on the screen. I threw these in this morning as I was going over this. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen race, a new people, comprised of every tribe, every language, every nation. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is who we are. This is what Christ has accomplished, what he is doing, what God is forming, what he's building in the church. I honestly don't know how anyone could read Ephesians 1, specifically verses 15 through 23, and even these last few verses, 21 through 23, and how anyone who maybe God has given now spiritual eyes, enlightened eyes to see now the glory and the wonder and the beauty and the fullness of Christ in his church can walk away still treating the church as if it's a hobby and not as sacred. Amen. That the church is where the living Christ dwells and works. Consider this. What would you say to someone who came to you and said, "You know what, I love the church. I love the community of people here. I like the people, I like hanging out with the people here. So I love the church, but I really don't want anything to do with Jesus." Like, just give, if someone came and said, "I just want the people, but I don't want to like follow Jesus. Why can't I just have you, the church community, and not have to follow Jesus?" Like, would we not say to them, "Doesn't work that way. You can't have the church without Jesus," right? You can't have the body without the head, right? They're connected. Now, if that's true, because I think we're all in alignment there, all in agreement with that, right? That's true. Then shouldn't our response to those who say, "I love Jesus, I'm personally following him, I have faith in him, but I just don't really have much time for the church," shouldn't our response still be the same? Doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. You can't, just as you can't have the church without Jesus, so it is that you can't have Jesus without the church. Just as you can't have the body without the head, you can't have a head without the body. This is what Paul's saying. They're intimately connected. You can't separate or divorce the two. And is not our struggle more with that second part? I think a lot of times we're in alignment with like, yeah, you can't have the church without Jesus. But for some reason, specifically I would push and say within kind of Western Christian mindset, is we're like, we're okay following Jesus. We're great with that. And I'll tag the church on whenever I got time. Is that not more the problem that we see today? And the two go hand in hand. You can't divorce or separate the two. And yet, for whatever reason, we've grown okay with that. As long as you're following Jesus, but you're not engaged with the body, it's all right. That is not what Paul is teaching here. That's not what Paul is teaching here. And so again, I'll go back to what I said at the very beginning. It's not about attendance here. It's not an attendance push. But again, what do you belong? Do you belong to the body of Christ, who is the head? What does that look like in your life? So I think that's one response to this text here. Secondly, a second response is to then just display the presence of Christ wherever you are. Another passage just to throw your way, 2 Corinthians 4, 14 through 15 says, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among to those who are perishing. We're the stench of death, really. But are you displaying the presence of Christ wherever you are? See, Jesus is filling the world with his reconciling presence through his people, through the church. And so at home, at work, in your neighborhood, in your community, in class, wherever you are, how are you displaying the reconciling presence of Christ? How are you being the aroma, the fragrance of Jesus everywhere? And a third response here, I believe, is just simply to pursue holiness. To pursue holiness. In light of the exaltation of Jesus, we are to pursue holiness. 1 Peter 1 says, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" If, again, the church is where the living presence of Christ is dwelling and working, then the church is this set-apart people called then to walk in holiness, confessing and repenting and turning in faith to Christ wherever we fall short. So as we close out chapter 1 of Ephesians, we're reminded here Christ has been exalted over heaven and over earth. His name is above every name. His enemies are under his feet. And what's even more wondrous and glorious to behold is that this exalted King of Kings has been given to us. That he is the head of the church, we're his body, and he's filled us with his presence and his power, which means we're not alone. As we are sent today, you're not alone. You're not powerless. We no longer need to fear anything or anyone. We are not condemned. We are loved, forgiven, accepted. And we are now a redeemed people sent into the world to fill it with the reconciling presence, the aroma of Jesus Christ. But none of this is possible apart from God's grace. Where we were once dead in our sins, empty of life and purpose, God in his mercy, who has raised Jesus from the dead, and now by faith in him, we are raised with him, and we are filled and sealed with the Spirit, and now given an inheritance in Christ. This is Ephesians chapter 1. If you are in Christ, then walk in that fullness. If you have not turned to trust and believe in the eternal King of all kings and hear the call of him today, that the one who invites you to come to him, to be forgiven, to be given a new identity, a new purpose, a new mission, to be filled in him, to find salvation. So as you then, the church, brothers and sisters, as we are sent today, remember this, that the Christ who has been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion now fills you, his body, the church, with his fullness. You are not lacking. You are not forgotten. You are the very expression of his presence in the world. So go, knowing who you are in him, right, and live in the fullness of Christ who reigns over all things for the good and joy of all people and the glory of his name. Let's pray together.